Well, good morning. Donnie just read a few verses, but this is an incredible text that we have in front of us this morning. Many commentators believe that this forms the end of a trilogy of Psalm 105, 106, and 107. You knew on the week that Star Wars was released, I would have to use the word trilogy this morning. I did get to see the movie, but I'm not going to give any spoilers during the sermon. There will be no illustrations from Star Wars. But one thing you'll be glad to know is that just like in the middle of the day, on the day we went to see the movie, we decided to try to raise money towards our Christmas missions offering by four of our pastors saying that they would wear a Chewbacca pajama onesie if we raised money. And we did. We raised the money we said we would raise to do it. And so I have a picture. Yes. You're welcome. Great picture. You can take that down. It's quite distracting. But we were able to raise quite a bit towards our Christmas missions offering, which was pretty cool. So next year we're thinking what we might have Tony dress up in. But this text, this chapter does actually put a capstone on a trilogy from Psalm 105, 106, and 107. What you have happening is in Psalm 105 and verse 44, the promised land is given to the people. And then because of the sin, what Tony walked us through last week, because of the sin of the people in Psalm 106, they have been exiled from the land. And they are the cry at the end of Psalm 106 and verse 47 is that he would gather them back from among the nations back into the promised land. And then here in Psalm 107, it begins with an answer to the prayer that they have been returned from exile. They have been gathered from the four corners of the world back into the promised land, which sets as the backdrop to why they should give praise and thanks to God in this psalm. If you're in this room today and you're an unbeliever, you've come this Sunday, you're just checking Christianity out, or maybe you used to go to church services when you were younger and you're back, this is a great text for you to be at this morning because it speaks directly to the fact that we have a God that if you will cry out in your distress, he is the kind of God that delivers you in times of trouble. But that is not a message just for the unbeliever. That is a message for us Christians as well, that we have a God who delivers us. And so let me pray, and then we'll jump into this wonderful passage. Father, now as we approach the book, I ask for your help. I do indeed ask that you would have mercy upon me, a sinner. Father, there are wonderful things to behold in this passage. Father, I am not adequate to clearly explain and draw out what those things are. Father, I need your help. And so, Father, I pray that you would empower me by your Spirit, that I would speak with confidence in the word for the good of your people. Father, I pray for them as well, those that are hearing this morning. They need help. We need help to be able to see these things and to understand them. So, Father, we pray that you would give us insight this morning and that you would do so by your Spirit. Open our eyes. Father, we pray for those in this room that may not know Christ. Father, that by seeing these amazing pictures of your deliverance throughout the ages for people, Father, they would be drawn to this gospel message, that, Father, you would open their eyes to see it, and that, Father, they would fall at the feet of Jesus and ask for his mercy. And so, Father, most of all, we pray that Christ would be magnified in our time together. Father, that by him being magnified, that we would appreciate the things he has done on our behalf, and that, Father, then we would be motivated to speak about those things. And so help us, Father, to not be a forgetful people. Help us to not be an ungrateful people. But, Father, help us to be a people of thanksgiving. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. So have you ever known a child that got a gift and then almost immediately they were ungrateful for that gift or even somewhat forgot that they even had the gift? They may have started playing with the box instead of the actual toy. I was asking my brothers for examples from our childhood yesterday. One year, my dad got my youngest brother a nice Dallas Cowboys watch. We're Dallas Cowboy fans. I don't want to talk about it. But at least Duke lost this week, so it makes me feel better. But so he got him this nice watch. Well, we played a basketball game pretty soon after where the two oldest, me and my twin brother, played the two younger brothers when we were still quite older than them. And we dominated them, of course. And so after the game, he, in his anger, smashed the watch up against the wall and broke it. And so Dad was quite disappointed in him, rightfully so. And he just quickly forgot the grace that this gift was to him. I have a friend who also took his little girls to Disney World, where they ended up dressing them up like little princesses and doing all these kind of things with them. And then, because it rained that day, they didn't get to see the princess parade. And so one of his little girls said, "My dreams never come true." It's like, you're at Disney World, you're dressed like a princess. Like, And it's easy to see this in children, right? It's easy to see that they get something and pretty quickly they're ungrateful for it or even forget that they have it. But I think that we as the children of God are tempted in a much greater way to the same thing. That we are prone to this sort of behavior where the amazing gifts that God has given to us, it's easy for us to forget them or to be ungrateful for what he has done on our behalf. As the hymnist writes, we are prone to wonder. And so I think that this morning, one of the things I want us to see is that we should continually remind ourselves of the great gifts that God has given us, the great ways in which he has shown deliverance to us, and that the redeemed of the Lord should say these things regularly to one another. My main idea this morning is that the redeemed should continually thank God for his unfailing love, demonstrated in his hearing our cries and delivering us from all kinds of troubles. That we should continually give thanks to God for his unfailing love, demonstrated in that he hears our cries and he delivers us from trouble. Spurgeon said the theme of this psalm is thanksgiving and the motives for it. And that's what we're going to look at today, the motives for why we should give thanks to God. We're going to unpack some of those as we've seen in history so that we won't be forgetful or ungrateful for what God has done on the behalf of his people from throughout the generations, in particular as we see ourselves in these stories this morning. The first thing we want to see this morning is that we should give thanks to God. This is verses 1-3. Here's how the psalmist begins. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. So the psalmist begins initially calling the people of God to give thanks, to give grateful praise to him for his enduring love. This enduring love that he has shown to them as individuals, but also more so that he has shown to as a people. And particularly the thing in mind in this moment is that he has delivered them from the hands of the Babylonians and from the hands of the Assyrians. He has taken them back from exile, back into the promised land. And they are called to remember this unfailing covenant love that he has for them. They are to remember the great adversity they faced while they were in exile, and now they have been delivered. Despite the fact that they were unfaithful to the covenant, God is going to display his covenant fidelity and that his love and mercy and goodness to his people is not temporal, but is unending. That the redeeming should say so, that he redeemed them from trouble, and this steadfast love endures forever. So what is the response to this goodness and enduring mercy? He says, let those that have been redeemed say so. Basically, can I get an amen? So that's the homework in the sermon today, is that at one point during the sermon, somebody, at least you had to say at least one amen during the sermon today. So get working on that. Tony, A plus. Why should we say so? Why should the redeemed say so? Because he has delivered them from trouble. He has made them a people for his possession and has brought them back out of exile, back into the promised land, and this should make them glad, and they should say something about it because he is worthy of praise. The application I have for this first section is that we should be a people of thanksgiving and talk and in song. We should give thanks and praise to God for all the myriad ways in which he has delivered us, whether that be emotional, physical, psychological, spiritual. There are a myriad of ways that God has shown his delivering love to us and that we should be those that are thankful for what he has done. And if you're in this room this morning and you're an unbeliever, you don't even believe in God. If at any moment in your life you have been delivered from something like sickness or something else, that has been because God has been good to you, even if you don't recognize it as so. The fact that we even have breath right now is a sign that God is good to us and that he loves us. And so we shouldn't presume upon the mercy and grace of God. If you have been delivered, it's because God has chosen to do so, and we should praise him for it. Now, the large portion of this text is verses 4-42, where he gives reasons why we should give thanks. He basically gives two reasons why we should give thanks. First, the major portion of this is give thanks for his redemption. That's going to come about in four different stories we will look at. And then the second one is that we should give thanks because of his sovereignty. That's toward the end of the text, and we will look at that as well. Before we jump into these four scenes, just a couple things to note. So he's going to give four scenes that the children of Israel had faced that should prompt their gratitude towards God based upon his delivering love and redeeming love for them. So two things I want to look at just before we jump in. There is some debate if this is one group of people that went through four different kinds of trials, or if this is four different people, different groups of people that went through four trials. I would lean to this is four different groups of people because of the corporate nature of the psalm that have now been gathered together in one assembly to speak about the different ways that God has shown the delivering love to them. But we really have no way of knowing. But the one thing we do know is that we come in the room today, even as those that God has shown different ways by which he has delivered us and shown us his faithful love, and that we should come together and basically give testimony to those things. And that's what we do oftentimes, both in small groups and here, that we would speak to how God has delivered us. There's also some debate if those mentioned in these four scenes are all a part of the people of God, or whether this is just talking about humanity in general. Based on verse 2, I lean to the fact that this is mainly talking about God's covenant people, how he has shown his unfailing love to them in the ways that he has delivered them. But certainly God has shown this kind of delivering power to people that are not Christians. As we walk through this, we'll see that God in his common grace has at times delivered those that are not part of his people. And even in those moments, they should thank God for that. So we see this even with Paul. When he was shipwrecked, there were unbelievers that experienced the common grace of God by the fact that he delivered Paul. They ended up being saved as well. And so this does speak to all humanity, though I think it's mainly focused on the people of God. So unbeliever, one thing I would just say as we kind of walk through these, the call of this text is to recognize the grace of God and to cry out for it, not to presume upon it that he will deliver you. Because ultimately the scriptures are teaching us that if you will not cry out for mercy from God, he will not ultimately deliver you. He will cast you away. Believer, in the same way, as we go through these four scenes, I want us to see the similarities. So we're going to see physical things taking place, but there are spiritual realities, staggering spiritual realities that we will see based upon these four scenes. And that we can identify with these people. We are the redeemed who have been brought out of the nations and gathered as a marked people that we call the church, where we gather to sing praises to God and to remind each other of the grace of the gospel, both through the word of our mouths and through the singing of our hymns. And so we can relate to what is going on in this passage. It is written down for us so that we can enjoy the enduring and steadfast love of God. The first scene is that God delivers by bringing the wanderer home. He brings the wanderer home. Here's what the text says. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Mark that verse. It's going to be repeated three more times in the text. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And that verse as well will be repeated three times in our text this morning. I love this verse. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. So we first see this group that are wanderers. I've been kind of made fun of. I'm saying W-A-N-D-E-R-S, my Georgia roots. I'm kind of off a little bit. But that's what I'm saying, kind of this idea of the homeless or the sojourner who is in the desert, has no city to dwell in. And because of this, they're hungry, they're faint, they're tired, they're thirsty, they're outside of the city. Now, the text doesn't specifically say that they're in this place because of their sin, but I think based upon what we see, particularly in the first five books of the Bible, that there was a continual promise that if you disobey the covenant, the punishment, the ultimate punishment for disobeying the covenant would be that you would be exiled outside of the promised land. And that is what has happened. They have now been brought back from exile as God has kept his covenant promises. But here's the picture. They have been thrown out of a land flowing with milk and honey, out into the desert where there is not food and there is not drink and there is not protection. And so they're faint. And this is the same thing that happened to our first parents in the garden. As soon as they rebelled, they were exiled outside of the Garden of Eden due to their rebellion. And it was said it would be hard for him now to be able to raise food because of the curse of the fall. The same thing happens with one of their first sons as well. As soon as Cain strikes down Abel, he has said that he will be made to be a wanderer on the earth. And he actually says, this punishment is too great for me to bear, because he knows what it means to be outside of the land that God has intended for his people. To be in a place where there is very little food, where there is very little drink, and where there is very little security. One of the things, just as a side note, I think we should recognize the grace of God in giving us government and giving us cities. Like, as imperfect as those things are, he has given those things to us for our good. Like, the fact that we have food, and I think the fact that we have order and all those things are something that we should praise God for, because there are people that don't have such things. What are we to do in this despair? Well, we're basically outside of the city. We're wandering in deserts. We're hungry. We're thirsty. What did the Israelites do? Well, in all four scenes, it says they cried out to God, and that God heard them and then delivered them from their distress. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them in their distress. That should be our first response when we're in a situation like that, so that we should call out to God for his mercy. And then what's the response that we should have once he has delivered us? They should thank the Lord for his amazing and enduring love. It says that here in this text that they should love the Lord. They should thank the Lord for his steadfast love and for his wondrous works to the children of man. And that's what he repeats in all four scenes, that because of what he has done, we should thank the Lord for his enduring love and for his wondrous work. Chief among them in this passage is that he has delivered them from exile back into the promised land. And how did he do that? Well, it says here in the text, he led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. And it fleshed itself out. Again, love that verse. He satisfied the longing soul and he filled the hungry soul with good things like queso. Or spiritual queso. But God is the great satisfier of the soul. When we look for satisfaction for anything outside, somewhere outside of God, we will not ultimately be satisfied. But this is pointing us to an even greater reality. All of us post-Eden have been exiled from the presence of God because of our sin. We have been put outside the presence of God. We are much like the prodigal as well, that we have gone off into the far city, that we have spent the inheritance in this lavish living to the point that the prodigal son is so hungry that he says he would eat pig's food if he could eat it. And then he comes to his senses, and what does he do? He comes to his senses and he cries out to his father that he would just be a servant for his father. And yet his father delivers him in his distress and makes him not a servant, but makes him a son and kills the fattened calf and puts a party on for him and feeds him and gives him drink. So hear this morning. There's a greater spiritual realm. There's a greater level of deliverance that is needed. And the glorious news of the gospel is that there is one who is bread for the hungry. And there is one who is the water of life for the thirsty. And there is one who is rest to the weary. And there is one who is refuge to the homeless. And this one is leading us to a city who it says its builder is God himself. Leading us to a city that God himself builds in which there will be no more hunger and there will be no more thirst and there will be safety. And so turn to Christ. If you are an unbeliever, turn to Christ this morning and find home, find refuge. This is what Mary prays in her song. This is what Mary says in her song in Luke 1, that he has filled the hungry with good things. That's what the gospel is. He can fill the hungry with good things in a spiritual reality that's greater than your physical hunger. And so turn to him and cry out. And if an application for us as believers, I would say, before we move on to the next scene, is that we would be good neighbors, that we would hold out our hands to the spiritually needy and to the physically needy, that we would give food, both whether that be physical food or whether that be spiritual food, and that we would be good neighbors and call people into this household of faith so they can praise him for what he's done and delivering them from their distress and from their trouble. The second scene is he sets the captives free. In verses 10 through 16, here's what the psalmist says. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the door of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some of those he delivers in this text were those that were in prison or those that were enslaved. And in this text, they have actually brought that upon themselves. They are put into forced labor and they are sitting, it says, in the very presence of death itself. And the reason is because they have rebelled against God. They have spurned, this is strong language, they have spurned the counsel of the Most High. And so what does the Lord do? He is going to break their rebellious spirit by putting them into this hard labor that is so tough that it breaks their spirit and makes their strength fail with no one, it says here in the text, to help them, with none to help. God is essentially, in this passage, allowing them to see what life is like without him. Like, you don't want my help, you don't want my counsel, well, here you go. And it's pictured as this intense and hard labor, so much so that they feel like they're near death. They possibly are near death. But what grace do we see here in this text? That our God, even though we have violated his covenant, even though we have spurned his counsel, he still hears them when they cry out. And friend, this is grace, that he would forgive those that have rebelled against him, particularly those that knew his commandments. This is my story. Raised in a Christian home, taught the Bible my whole life, and went off into great rebellion, which is why this text is so precious to me, because God still heard me when I cried out after my rebellion, and he could do the same for you this morning. The scriptures teach us that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. I pray that you would experience God's kindness this morning by turning him into repentance where you need to. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian, that you would cry out to him for help. What are the wondrous works here in this text that he does for the children of man? Well, here in a physical sense, he burst their chains apart. This is common language that we see in the prophets. It's kind of expecting the messianic age. And also he shatters what at that time they would have considered the most powerful door, a bronze door. He shatters it to pieces. This is how he delivers them. This is the powerful way by which he delivers him. And again, there is a great spiritual reality at play. All of us in this room have been in jail cells of our own sin. We have been put in bondage because of our own iniquity. And we cannot free ourselves from it. And we feel the weight of that condemnation because of our sin. And the beautiful truth of this passage is that if you cry out to God, even when you have brought those chains on yourself, there is one that can cut through the chains and can even take the judgment you deserve for you. There was one who stood up in the synagogue and read Isaiah when it talks about setting the captives free. And then he put down the scroll and said, "This has been fulfilled today in your hearing." Because Jesus has come to set the captive free, to give liberty to the oppressed. And if you will cry out for mercy, this lifelong slavery that you have found yourself in because of your sin, his atoning work can set you free and can give you liberty. And that's why he says, "So those that are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest." All you need to do is repent and cry out to him. That's why I think the application of this section should be, believer and unbeliever, let's develop a life of repentance. Christians often speak about the sinner's prayer, this prayer that we kind of hold out to people to pray, to invite Jesus into their heart. But I actually think the real sinner's prayer is found in the Gospels, where you have a tax collector who is so burdened by his sin, it says he can't even lift his head to heaven. And he says, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner," while a Pharisee sits in the corner and says, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like him." And Jesus says, "That man, the man who said, 'Have mercy,' he went to his house justified." That's the sinner's prayer. And that's not just for the beginning of the Christian life. That is the Christian life. That when we see sin in our lives, we cry out to God to have mercy upon us, to forgive us so that we might turn from our sin and live underneath his word. And so let's be a repentant people. And then let's sing songs of deliverance like what Wesley wrote. "My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." We can sing that because Jesus sets the captives free. Third section, he heals those afflicted with various diseases. Here's what the text says. "Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquity suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy." Some of these that he delivered were afflicted with diseases, debilitating illness, and this was because of their own foolishness. In modern day terms, you might think of someone who has a lot of physical ailments because they were a drug addict, something like that. And so they've brought great calamity on themselves because of their foolish ways. So much so in this text that they're close to death. This is how much this has affected them. And this is how things work, right? Like, we know that God has given us wisdom to know that if we do certain things, it's actually gonna turn out bad for us. If you eat certain things that you shouldn't eat, it's gonna turn out bad for you. Like, if you eat gas station hamburgers, it's not gonna be good for you. But in a much greater sense, we should understand the principle that what we reap with our actions, when we deny God's wisdom and follow in our own path, what we sow, we will reap the whirlwind of the consequences because of our sin. This may lead to serious illness. This may lead to other things as well. It may lead to loss of family, loss of job. What are his wondrous works here? And how does he heal them here in this text? Well, I love this. Verse 20, he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. So he sends his word. The word here is personified as the agent of redemption because in the word there are words of life. And how glorious is the reversal here in this text? The very thing that they had spurned and turned against ends up being the very thing that heals them and saves them, even from the grave itself. And isn't this how it always is when it comes to instruction? I particularly think about children. Like, your parents tell you things for your good, right? Like, your parents tell you not to touch the stove for your good, but you despise your parents' instruction. Like, don't play in the street or don't eat a dozen donuts or whatever it is, because they love you and they know what's bad for you. But we despise it, but if we would actually understand that it's there for our good, it would be the very thing that would protect us and heal us. And in a much greater sense, this is what we have with the word. And so, children, I hope you heard that. Parents, that was for free. But here again, we look to a greater spiritual reality, right? Some in this room have indeed been delivered from sickness, from serious illness, and God is to be praised for that. But all of us in this room suffer from spiritual sickness and affliction because of our own iniquity. In fact, our condition is far worse than sickness. Our condition is that of being dead in our trespasses and sins, because the wages of sin is death. Rejection of God's counsel leads to death, which is the rightful punishment for disobedience, whether that be a child's or whether that be ours. But what if God has made a way for healing through sending his word? And what if his word isn't just a set of letters on a page? What if his word actually took on DNA and a blood type and became a man? The kind of man that could have people drop to him from the ceiling and he could, that were paralytics, and he could make them walk. The kind of man that could speak to little girls that were dead and say, Talitha Kum, and they would stand up and be alive. What if we cried out to this word made flesh for mercy and healing, and he was able to forgive us of our sins? Well, friend, that's what Christmas is all about. The word has indeed become flesh, and he has dwelt among us. John, when he sees him, says, this is the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sins of the world, who can bring healing and can bring life, leading us to a place where there are no more withdrawals from drug use. You see, in the short term, disease may get the best of us. Sickness may get the best of us because we have a bigger problem. And it's the very problem that Jesus solved for the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. The first thing he says to the paralytic is not get up and walk. The first thing he says to him is your sins are forgiven. You see, disease may get the best of us, but we will be ultimately healed if we are found in Christ, leading us to a place where cancer can no longer touch bodies and where our body will be like his. His word can bring healing. And in light of this reality, the Israelites here are called to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving in verse 22 and to tell of his deeds in songs of joy. This calls to mind, particularly in the New Covenant, this calls to mind Romans chapter 12, that because of what God has done on our behalf, we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Like, what God demands of us after this kind of deliverance is nothing less than our whole self. We don't give a tip of the cap to Jesus and then move on. Also here, we're called on to sing. We're to tell of his deeds in songs of joy. And so I may have a little bit of bad news for you this morning, but that means for some of you, you need to sing. I just don't get it. I don't get why we come to a service like this. And some of you, when I stand up here and do the Lord's Supper, I can see you and like you look so stoic and somber, like you've been sucking on a lemon or something. Like you're the same person that yesterday was screaming at a TV about a basketball game. Like if we can't sing with joy, it may show that we don't understand the gravity of what's been done for us, or it may show that you've never actually had it happen for you. I just think that's something we need to consider. Like if what God has done on our behalf can't lead us to be happy and to sing, I'm not sure it's happened. And so let's be a people that sing to one another with songs of joy for what God has done on our behalf. Final scene, he calms the seas. It says, some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm to be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Some of those he delivered were on ships in the deep. They were in such a crazy storm that the ship was to the point of shipwreck. It was imminent. In many ways, when we think about the sea and we think about the majesty and the power of the sea, it should show us our littleness in light of a holy God. Kidner says this about this text. It says it's showing us that we live by permission and not by good management. As we see in this text, they're so torn about, the violence of the storm is so bad that they look like drunken men. It says they're at their wits' end, which essentially means that their skill can do nothing to save them from this storm. They're so tossed about, and they're in this sense that they're almost like drunken men. I don't know if you've ever been really dizzy lately. So last night we had our elder Christmas party, and in the white elephant gift, I won a pinata because I wanted to hit it. And I stole it from a little child. I'm just kidding. I gave her the candy though. The little child said amen. They turned me around 15 times and I was immediately felt sick. I remember now why I don't ride the teacups when I go places. I just can't stand that. When I was a kid, we used to get tubes in my ear, my twin brother and I, because we couldn't hear very well. And the anesthesia they would put us under would kind of make us almost seem like we were drunk. We were little kids. My dad would invite friends over to come watch us walk around the living room and fall down, which I don't really blame him. They didn't have YouTube back then, so I mean, just enjoy. But that's the sense of what's going on. They've been turned so much, they're staggering like drunken men. And we see, here we see the power and the dominion of God. He is able to tell a sea that is that raucous. He's able to tell it to be quiet, and it listens to him. It's amazing if you think about that. If any of us have ever experienced flooding of any kind into your house, you can't tell the water to do anything. And yet God can tell the sea where to stop. And he can tell waves to be quiet. And in a similar refrain, they call out to him, and he tells the waters to be still and calm, and he leads them safely home, it says, to their desired haven, and it says they were glad. I would have been too. To really understand this text, you would have to probably be in a situation where you were on a boat in the water and you were out of control, you couldn't do anything to fix the problem. I think more of being on a plane, because I just refuse to get on a boat. I won't even jump in the lake. They got Chevys and snakes in there, but on a plane, you ever been in a situation where you're in a plane that has great turbulence? I've been on planes a lot, and I have a lot of turbulence. You just have to remind yourself in that moment, God has dominion over this plane. He has control over this plane. And the great spiritual reality here, the greater spiritual reality is that there are times when everything seems right with the world, and in a moment, that changes. And in a moment, we get put into a situation where all of our planning and all of our prepping can do nothing to get us out of the problem and the distress that we are in. We are helpless, and even our best laid plans can do nothing to fix it. And all we can do in that moment is cry out to God. We put our hope and dependence upon him. And what we're promised in the scriptures is that either in this life, God will take you, he will calm the storm in your life, or he will take you through the storm. And he will be your refuge in the middle of it. And we know that ultimately he will deliver us safely home. There's a scene like this later on in the scriptures. Jonah would be on a boat that was tossed about. And then there's a scene in the New Testament where there's a man who's on a boat and the seas begin to rage like this. And this man has the presumption to tell the sea to be quiet. And the men that are there, when it calms because of what he says, the men in that boat say, "Who is this man that even the winds and waves would obey him?" Why would they ask that question? Because they knew Psalm 107. And they knew that the only one that could tell the sea to be quiet was God himself. And these men that had begun to follow this man began to realize we are in the presence of God. When we are in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth, and he can bring us safely through the storm, and we should be glad. So what is our response? Our response, like the children of Israel here, is to gather together and to sing about these things, to extol him, to praise him in the midst of the assembly and in the midst of the leadership. Let's be that kind of people. The final section gives us why we should give thanks for his and it's because we should give thanks for his sovereignty. We see this in verses 33 through 42. Here's what the text says. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell. And they establish a city to live in, and they sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on the princes and makes them wander in trackless waste. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. The text now kind of goes away from this, you know, calamity, call out, be delivered. Instead, it goes to an overarching principle of God's great sovereignty, particularly seen in the fact that God can reverse the fortunes of men as he wills. Like this is kind of just giving supplement to what God has been saying already, but it's showing, again, his power over the affairs of men. Isn't it wonderful when you see a movie and there's like this great ironic twist? Well, God is the king of those in history, of turning things that don't seem likely into something that is likely. And here in this text, he makes a prosperous land barren because the people there are evil, and he makes a barren land prosperous and fruitful for his people, those that are upright. The language here, he makes the desert pools of water. If it wasn't 25 degrees outside, that would sound refreshing. And so not only can he make fruitful land barren and make barren land fruitful, he's also able to take those that are mighty and bring them low. And he's able to take those that are lowly and bring them high. One example of this is Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar looks out over his kingdom and says, look what I've done, essentially. Like, look what my hands have done. And God curses him. And for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar, who is the most powerful man in the world, is made to crawl around on the ground. He essentially thinks he's a cow. He eats grass and crawls on the ground, until he finally recognizes everything that has happened to me has happened because of the hand of God has allowed it to happen. And he's also able to bring the lowly high. We see this in the songs of Hannah, and we see this in the songs of Mary, that those that humble themselves will be exalted. Those that exalt themselves will be humbled. So his people in this text, a lot like the first scene, are given a flourishing city where there are prosperous vineyards, where there are like lots of livestock walking around, one of my favorite parts of the text. And then the oppressors, those that had oppressed them, he gives them a wasteland and no city to live in. He turns the table. And it says the upright here perceive what he has done and they are glad. They see it and are glad, and the wicked shut their mouth. They have nothing to say. They're speechless in front of what God has done. So one of the things I want us to see this morning, it's Christmas season, it's easy for us to talk about this. The abundant blessings we have, we should see as gifts from God's hand that we don't necessarily deserve, and that most of them we do not deserve. And so we should praise God this morning for his abundant blessings. We should meditate on that during the Christmas season. We see that the wicked will not prosper forever. He can bring them low when he wants to, and he will ultimately for those that don't turn to him. So we should revere this God. He is sovereign over the affairs of men. So all that means is that we are at his mercy, so we should cry out for his mercy. And he has it in abundance. Finally, in the text, the psalmist is calling for people to consider these things, to be wise. He says this in verse 43, our last verse. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. The wise will perceive the things that have been mentioned in this text. They will ponder this enduring love of God, and because they have done that, they will become wise. They will think about the manifest ways God has shown his delivering power, the fact that he is sovereign. They will perceive these things, they will ponder these things, and because of that, they will become wise. The New King James says, they will observe these things and they will understand the loving kindness of God. And so the question this morning is, do you understand the loving kindness of God? Do you see the loving kindness of God? The scriptures are a great place to go, a great source where you can read historical accounts of the way that God has shown himself faithful on behalf of his people. And that is unchanging, unwavering. And then there's other places we can go as we share testimonies with one another about what God has done on our behalf. Something I would recommend doing in growth groups this week is we can all enjoy what God has done in the myriad of different ways in our lives that he has shown his delivering power. So Christians, rejoice this morning at the goodness of God and the enduring loving kindness. It is not speculative and it is not philosophical. It is actually rooted in history. Like, he has actually done these things. This is not a fable. And we can meditate on that. Just like young Mary, we can ponder on these things and we will become wiser. One of the beautiful things about this text is that regardless of the situation, when they cried out, he heard them and he delivered them. Whether they had brought that on themselves or whether they had not brought it on themselves. Their need for community, for food, for forgiveness, for healing, for being freed. When they cried out, God listened. And so we should be like the tax collector, and we should cry out for his mercy regardless of the circumstance that we are in and humble ourselves before him. And ultimately, this is pointing us to a greater deliverance. As I mentioned before, to that time when the greatest problem that we had, the problem of our sin, the curse of our sin would be solved. And God accomplished this through sending his son. This is what we consider at Christmas, the magnitude of the incarnation. The eternal God is not some distant clockmaker who created the world and now stands back as just an observer of what's going on in the world. No, God does not stay distant from his people. He enters in. He humbled himself so much that the one who had created everything would need milk to live and would have a mother that would change his diapers. The sovereign of all creation became a man, C.S. Lewis says, to enable men to become the sons of God. Spurgeon says it like this: infinite and yet an infant, eternal and yet born of a woman, supporting a universe and yet needing to be carried in a mother's arms. And so no wonder Queen Lucy says in the last battle, in our world too, a stable once had something inside of it that was bigger than our whole world. So believer and unbeliever, hear me this morning. God has made a way for you to be delivered. And in that great twist, the way he did it was he sent his son, the one who was the only one that shouldn't be punished for his sins. And yet his son, in love, in unfailing love and covenant faithfulness, stood in the place of sinners, died under the wrath of God. He drowned in his own blood, carried our sicknesses and our infirmities so that we could be healed of those things. And in the greatest twist of history, showed that he could do everything he said he could do, because 3 days later, that heart that was stopped and was dead began beating again. And Jesus was raised to life and walked out into the sunlight. That's the glorious news of the incarnation. God did not remain distant from our plight. He entered into our plight to solve our plight. If we will cry out to him, he is able to save us. He can save us from physical things, and he can save us from our biggest needs, which are spiritual things. So we should see the grace of God this morning. And so the text, I think, raises just one question. Are you part of the redeemed? If not, repent, cry out, don't give a tip of the cap to Jesus. That would be to undermine everything that he has done for you. And then if you are a part of the redeemed, you should say so. We should thank him. That is the mark of a Christian. Romans 1 says that the mark of the unregenerate is that they neither glorify God nor give thanks to him. We should be marked by thanksgiving. And my prayer is that we will not be like the children I talked about at the beginning, who are ungrateful or forgetful of what God has done on our behalf. But instead, we will be those that constantly praise him and sing to him because of the great way in which he has loved us, and that we would tell others about this and be able to sing songs like Amazing Grace, which says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have not left us as orphans, but you have come to us. That Jesus Christ is able to say to the Father, here I am, and the children that you have given to me. And Father, we count it as an amazing privilege to be accounted among the redeemed. Father, I pray that we would have the right heart of response, that we would indeed say so. And that, Father, we would be able to sing with joy here in just a minute at what you have done on our behalf. Father, this is a tough text that has lots of wonderful things to say about you. Father, I pray that we have been able to just get a glimpse of that this morning so that you are glorified. And then, Father, we do again pray for those that are unbelievers in this room. Father, I pray that you would indeed open their eyes to see the beauty of Christ, and that by beholding him, that they would turn to him in repentance and faith. And then, Father, may we as believers be encouraged in what you have done, and may we share that with one another so we would be edified and built up as the people of God. And we pray this ultimately for the glory of Christ, and we pray this in his name. Amen.